True.
Well, tonight I invite you once again to take your Bible and please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and tonight we will be looking at verses 3 through 7. And we're going to continue in this passage from this morning. We were looking at some of the right uses of the pastoral office. The pastor is to use this office as a means of edification to the whole church. And if you recall from this morning, we looked at the responsibility of the pastor to develop leaders and to entrust the Word of God to others so that they will in turn be able to teach them to others. And the strength that he is able to do so is found in verse 1. He's able to do it to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so what we're going to look at this evening are some more of the personal responsibilities that the pastor must carry out in order to rightly use this office. And similarly to what we saw this morning, these must also be carried out in the strength that is according to the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. And so here in verses 3 through 7, we will see that Paul challenges Timothy to suffer hardship with him as a fellow minister of the gospel. So let us go ahead and begin by reading verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Well, we know that any person that chooses to follow the Lord Jesus Christ will in some form, at some point in their lives, endure hardship and sufferings for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually see this in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 12. Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So there's no one who is exempt from this rule. There's no Christian who is exempt from this calling. All Christians are called to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, and all who do so, all who desire to do so, will be persecuted. That's a fact. But the minister of God's word takes on an additional voluntary level of responsibility that often results in hardship, not only for himself, but also for his family. And so Paul here says to the pastor Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me." And the word used here for "suffer hardship with me" is actually a single word, and it actually means to suffer hardship together with someone. And so when I look at the King James translation, I think it's pretty way off where he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness," because it doesn't talk about this suffering with me aspect. The ESV is somewhat close where he says, "share in suffering," but particularly the word refers to suffering hardship with oneself or with another person. And so that's what Paul is exhorting here. He's saying, "Suffer hardship with me." Now, Paul and Timothy's suffering was not exactly the same, because we know that in this letter, Paul is writing from a Roman prison. We can see just a few verses down in verse 9, Paul says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." And so as the Apostle Paul was being imprisoned, the word of God was spreading. And it's often the case that when God's people suffer, the word of God and the kingdom explodes. And that is no exception with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is writing to Timothy who is a free man pastoring Ephesus. And Paul's not saying in verse 3 where he says, "suffer hardship with me." He's not saying, "Timothy, leave your ministry and come sit in a jail cell with me." That's not at all what he's talking about. Now, Paul's imprisonment is a backdrop so that Paul can, say, "come see how I am suffering. Suffer hardship with me." But Paul is referring rather to the voluntary discipline and to the self-sacrifice that the office demands in order to feed God's people. And Paul understood this to be the reason for pastoral suffering, for the good of the people, for the good of his sheep, or of the flock of God. And so Paul endured much hardship for their good, So again, just another verse down from what I just read in verse 10, Paul says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in the Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." And so this was Paul's aim. And these three metaphors of the ministry that follow his exhortation for Timothy to suffer really tell how Timothy should suffer for the sake of the flock. And what we see here in verse 3 and 4 is the metaphor of a soldier. And that is to show how a pastor must be single-minded, that he must have one purpose and one goal is to please the master who has enlisted him. And then he gives the metaphor of an athlete. And with that, we can see the discipline and the rigor of the calling of an athlete that it takes in order to win the prize. And then thirdly, what we see in verse 6 is the metaphor of a farmer, of a hard-working farmer who must toil and labor in order to feed himself and his family. And so what I think Paul is doing here, he's not challenging Timothy to suffer as a prisoner, but rather as a laborer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each of these three vocations require strong commitment, self-discipline, self-control, sacrifice, preparedness, and just flat-out hard work. So, and he's not talking about the commitment of the Christian life in general, although all these things certainly apply to the Christian life. And as we look at these three metaphors, you should certainly apply them to your life as God has called you to serve in the army of the Lord. But rather, he's talking about the specific commitments that accompany the vocation of the pastor. And so laziness does not come with the territory of these professions, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And so tonight I want us to look at these three metaphors of the ministry and then challenge us to see that the blessings that will come as a church when we labor hard together for Christ's sake. So the first one we're going to look at, verses 3 through 4, is the metaphor of the soldier. And in verse 3 we read, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." We see that it is Christ himself who has enlisted Timothy to the gospel ministry. So Timothy is now a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Christ has bought him with a price. All who have been purchased by the blood of Christ are now his possession, and they have now been enlisted into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what really distinguishes a mediocre soldier from a good soldier is of Christ Jesus, is the willingness to suffer for his name's sake. We must all strive to be soldiers in his army. And the pastor is to be a model for his people of this striving so that he can then call others to the same labor. And so a leader must be willing to endure the same difficulties as his people and even go the extra mile if needed. I can recall one time as a military officer, I took one nap in front of my people and it lasted about 10 minutes. And I was napping, I was exhausted, napping for about 10 minutes, and I had a senior sergeant come up to me and say, "Sir, you cannot take a nap in front of your people because everybody is watching you." And that was the last nap I took because everybody was watching me, and I could not expect my men to labor and to toil and to stay awake and guard the perimeter. Now, that didn't mean I couldn't go off somewhere else and take a nap, but you get the point, right? That a leader must be able to first lead by example, and then he can call his people to endure difficult things. And so a leader must be able to say, "Follow me," by his actions. And we see this here where Paul is able to say, I mean, he's in prison. He can say, "Suffer hardship with me," to Timothy, because he was suffering. So a pastor must be able to say to his people, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He can't, after all, tell his congregation to endure slander, to avoid gossip, to spend time laboring in the word and prayer, to avoid worldly lusts and the love of money if he is not first doing it himself. And so a good leader leads by example. Now, this doesn't mean that the pastor must do everything himself. As a matter of fact, a mature congregation takes pride in the fact that the pastor is able to focus his efforts on ministerial needs. Just like a platoon would not let his platoon leader come in and sweep the barracks and take care of the things that they should be doing for themselves. And it's not that a leader is not willing to pick up a broom, But he and the platoon know that the best use of his time is devising a strategy to keep them alive. But they know deep down inside that he would pick up a broom if he had to. He would do whatever it takes to get the job done for the good of his unit. And so you know why a military officer gets bestowed rank and more pay and a little bit more freedom than his people? Well, consider this scenario. In the heat of battle, when bullets are flying around and the unit is taking on a defensive posture and they're being shot at from above the hill, and their commander gets a call and says, "You're commanded to take the hill." And so it's that commander's job to motivate his troops and to have them take the hill. But there's one thing. They're hiding behind something that's protecting them, and they don't want to get up. And who could blame them, right? But at that moment in time, it's the commander's leader to stand up and to expose his silhouette and to motivate the troops and to be willing to expose his frame, risking his life, and to motivating them to follow up the hill. And that's the kind of leader that Paul was, so that he could tell Timothy, "Suffer with me as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so a pastor must be willing to suffer for the sake of his people and his family so that he can call them to do hard things in the army of the Lord. And then we see in verse 4 that this metaphor is more fully described. He says here, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." And this phrase here, "soldier in active service," is actually a single word. It's strategiumi. And we actually get the word strategy from the noun form of this word. And it's actually a participle, so it kind of conveys an action, sort of, and a verbal adjective, if you will. And so it refers to a person here that is serving in a military campaign, or somebody who is actually at war, somebody who is active in a war. So really, where he says in active service, it's actually trying to convey the fact that this person is at war, that he's in the battle, or that he's at least near the battle and preparing to go to it. So he's actively on assignment. It's actually the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 1:18, which says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you strategiumi, that you fight the good fight." And then in James 4:1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" So that phrase wage war there is the same word that's used here where he says, "No soldier in active service." And so this person, this soldier, is actively on assignment. He's in the middle of the battle. This is the condition of all men in the spiritual sense, is it not? We are either on one side of the fight or the other. Either we are striving to fight with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are at battle. You're at war against him, and there's no middle ground. And so this is a person that is in active battle. And in the time of war, when your life is on the line, the affairs of the everyday affairs back home are nothing more than distractions. You can't think about things back home and expect to win the war. So Paul says here, no soldier in active service, no person that is engaged in combat, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. So he must not be entangled if he and his men want to come out alive. They pose a threat to the soldier. He must be single-minded. He must be singly devoted to the cause. He can't worry about things back home like paying the rent. I mean, when you're in combat, you're not thinking about paying your bills. You're not thinking about things like cutting your grass or washing your car or the new rims or the new tires or whatever that you got. You can't even be thinking about your sweetheart back home. You can leave her with power of attorney and let her act in your stead and take care of your everyday affairs, but you can't afford to start thinking about all the things that you forgot to do back home when you're in the heat of battle. And so if your head is not in the game in combat, then you will die. And this is why, if you recall the story of Uriah the Hittite, when after David committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba, he actually called Uriah the Hittite back from the front lines to the rear, and he said, "Why don't you go home and stay with your wife?" But do you remember what Uriah the Hittite did? He said, "No, I will not. I will sleep at the door of the king's house rather than going to my own house." So in 2 Samuel 11:1 we read, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." So there was a man that was committed to his brothers in the fight. He was committed to defending the ark. He was committed to winning the war. He knew he would have to go back, and he was in no way going to focus his thoughts on being double-minded, on focusing, losing sight of the winning the fight for the sake of getting involved in everyday affairs. Now, of course, we know what happened with King David. He did exactly the opposite, right? At the time of the spring when kings go out to war, rather than going and fighting the fight, what did he do? He stayed behind, and he was involved in everyday affairs, even to the point of committing a very grievous sin. And that's what happens when you become double-minded. And that's what happens when you get involved in spiritual warfare and you forget to serve the one who enlisted you for his glory. And so when he says everyday affairs here, he's not talking necessarily about things that are necessarily evil in of themselves. I mean, he's not saying a soldier can never call home and contact his friends or contact his wife, that he can't occasionally have fun and have a little rest and relaxation. He's just saying that these are low on the soldier's priority in combat. He's not to be entangled in them so that he can be free to fight at a moment's notice. And so in the same way, a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ refuses to allow the everyday affairs to interfere with his ability to follow the orders of his commander. And so the point is not to let the worries and the distractions of the world get to you and to distract you from the fight. And we saw this actually happen at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember, Demas is recalled there, and he loved the world. And verse 10 of chapter 4 says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And so Paul is saying, don't be a Demas, Timothy. Don't love the world. Don't let the everyday affairs of this life interfere with your calling as a heralder of the gospel. And the word for affairs of everyday life here is pragmateia, which we get the word pragmatism from. And for Timothy, this could have involved possibly intense relationships with worldly people. We know in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that he was losing friendships like flies over the gospel. Verse 15 of chapter 1, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so they were just fleeing from him, right? And it could have also been this empty and worldly chatter that he speaks of in chapter 2, verse 16. Or the love of money, chapter 3, verse 2. Or it could have been, the temptation is to cut corners on sermons or whatever it could be, right? The things that can distract you from the prize and from serving the one who had enlisted him. And so for the pastor today, it might involve being tempted to bring the world into the church or spending too much time engaging in business outside of the church, or even worse, participating in some sinful action that clogs up the mind and that brings reproach to the office and that will just destroy him permanently and permanently disqualify him. And so he is to be single-minded like a soldier. And there is great purpose to the single-minded mindset. And we read it at the end of verse 4. "So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So he is singly devoted to his commander. And he cannot be so distracted that he cannot hear the voice of his commander in the time of war. And notice that it is Christ who has enlisted him, so that he will please the one who enlisted him. And it really, I think it conveys the idea of a calling, that he was called into this army, that it was Christ who enlisted him. He would have no identification as a soldier unless this person had not enlisted him. It's a draft, I think, that he has enlisted him as a soldier. And so his aim is to please the one who has enlisted him. And he wants to please him because it's a privilege to be in this army. This commander could have selected others, but instead selected this soldier. It's his path to citizenship. It's the way that he is able to provide for his family. It's the way that he is able to bring a good name for himself and for his family. And this commander has enlisted him to serve in his army. And so the soldier of the Lord knows that his commander is glorious and worthy of serving. So he does whatever whatever it takes to please him. And he doesn't serve to win his approval because he can't, but rather he simply serves him because he wants to please him. He delights in it. And so Paul's point here to Timothy is that to be a good pastor, you must sometimes put aside your own desires and your own recreations in order to win the spiritual battle. And it will be tough. It will be tough, Timothy. There will be days that you will feel like giving up. Perhaps you feel like giving up when you receive this letter. But remember who enlisted you, and remember that he is glorious and that he is worthy to serve and to fight for. And you must be willing to suffer the hardship as a good soldier if necessary. So that's the first metaphor here, is that of a soldier and of the single-mindedness that a pastor must have to suffer as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second one we see, moving on from that of a soldier, is we see this metaphor of an athlete. And so in verse 5 we read, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And so this is the second of three noble professions. When he says "also," he's basically saying that he's making a similar point to the first one. And I do believe that all three of these are professions. He's talking about a professional athlete during this time. And God has gifted some people with exceptional physical attributes and a tough mind to compete. They're able to endure the stresses and the mental rigors and the strains of both the body and the mind. Now, we must certainly avoid what is commonly known as the idolatry of sports today. But there's nothing wrong with appreciating the giftedness and the discipline of an athlete. And certainly, I think that that's what Paul is doing here. And in fact, in several places, Paul uses the metaphor of an athlete as a model of the disciplined Christian life. An athletic metaphor is often used as a mark of Christian perseverance, right? We want to run with endurance, right? We want to persevere. We want to strive, right? And so these are all really spin-offs of the metaphor of the athlete. And so pastors must exemplify this attitude. A winning attitude is contagious. If the coach doesn't think that the team can win, then they're in big trouble, aren't they? And so this metaphor here was of an athlete competing in the Greek games, probably not the Olympic games, but that which are known as the Isthmian games. And these games were the second largest athletic events next to the Olympics, but they were held every 2 years, and they were held on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were held at Isthmian Stadium, where thousands would gather from all corners of the Roman Empire to watch the Isthmian Games. It was a huge sports coliseum with massive marble blocks, and political dignitaries would fill the emperor's velvet box. And the rich and the famous would come to be seen and to be, you know, made known amongst everybody. And the track was beautifully striped and beautifully, and the field was manicured in the center perfectly. And on the track, if you look down, some of the finest physical specimens on the planet lined up to compete. And these athletes were the most popular figures of their day. At this time, there were poets would write about them. Artists would draw about them, and people would chisel statues and things like that about these athletes. And the statues of past champions actually lined the entrance leading up to the stadium. So this was a big event. And the biggest event of them all, or the biggest competition event of them all, was the five-event pentathlon. This was the main feature. And it included the long jump, the javelin, discus throws, wrestling, and then finally the foot race. And as we have 400-meter tracks today, they had one lap around a 600-yard track. And down on the field, the athletes would line up at the starting block. They had trained for months under severe discipline and diet. Every muscle as they're lining up to race is taut. Every nerve is tense. And every man in the race is focused on a single thing: winning. Beyond the finish line is a strategically placed pedestal, and on it hangs the most coveted prize in all of the Roman Empire, the victor's crown. And they have all dreamed about wearing it, but only one of them can actually win. And so every participant had to meet three qualifications. The first one is that he had to be born a Greek. The second one is that he had to actually train for at least 10 months prior to the event and swear that he had done so. And then the third one was that he would have to compete within the specific rules for the given event. And to fail in any one of these would have resulted in an automatic disqualification. And it didn't matter how fast the guy could run or make it down the track. If he did not compete according to the rules, then he would be disqualified. Well, similarly, a pastor must first be born again. And then he must give himself to a lengthy and rigorous preparation. And then finally, he must abide by the word of God. He can't misuse his office. He can't go outside the boundary of Scripture. And he must compete according to the rules. Now, I think the emphasis here in verse 5 is competing according to the rules. Literally in the Greek, it says, he is not crowned if he is not competing lawfully. And so this means there could be no unfair head starts. It means that you couldn't push another runner. It means that you couldn't leave the track. It means that you couldn't cut any shortcuts through the field to get to the finish line. And it certainly means that there could be no drugs or no steroids or any illegal substance that might give them a competitive advantage. And so for Timothy, the word of God must be the standard for all things. And the same is true for every pastor today. He must obey the word of God in all areas of his life, in his business life, in his household, in his ministry, in his relationships, and in his values. He must also guide the decisions of the church. How he counsels others must guide worship in the manner in which they worship God. And so the attempt to avoid the suffering that comes with the required discipline would also be a breach of the rules. And Paul here is not just simply concerned about competing. He's not simply concerned about competing according to the rules. He wants to win. So you see in verse 5, he says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So he wants to win the prize. Clearly, he's not saying all you have to do is compete according to the rules and you'll have a moral victory. I mean, what athlete really wants to have a moral victory? Nobody, they want to win, right? And so no athlete just says, I'm just happy to be in the race. He wants to win the prize. It's in his blood. It's what actually makes him an athlete. He wants to stand up on top of the podium, number one in his event. And so what do you call a satisfied runner who is lazy but yet competes according to the rules? Well, he's a loser. And he's not going to win. And so likewise, the pastor and his people want to win the prize. Except the difference is that we're not competing for a perishable wreath. We are competing for an imperishable wreath that is pure and undefiled and that will not fade away. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receive a prize? And then listen to the command. Run in such a way that you might win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So we're not just showing up to church every Sunday with no aim, right? We're not just happy to be here this morning. We're not just going through the motions so that we can hobble through the finish line of the race of the Christian life. We want to win the prize. We want to win the prize that is found in Christ Jesus. So Paul says again in Philippians chapter 3, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we want to win. We want to be victorious. Now, I understand that God is sovereign and that ultimately he has already conquered sin and victory and defeat. And positionally, we have already been glorified. But from our standpoint, there is much work to do. And so we have to train and work hard and run the race for the goal of the upward prize of Christ Jesus, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so the idea of this metaphor is of a great struggle that takes great determination to win. It takes talent for an athlete to win, but it's not always the most talented person that wins, but rather the one who is the most determined, the one who has the most self-control, the one who has the greater sense of urgency and of purpose. It's the one who has the discipline to compete according to the rules who will win, even if it means suffering. So the pastor must have both the single-mindedness of the combat soldier, and he must also have the discipline of a professional athlete. But he must have a third trait, and we see this in the third metaphor, and that's the metaphor of a soldier. The metaphor of a farmer. And so we see in verse 6, Paul also says, the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And so the profession of a farmer is that one that consists of hard work. He's actually known as a hard worker. I mean, you've never really probably ever heard of a lazy farmer. Otherwise, he would not be a farmer because he would never get anything done. He would never raise any crops. And so anybody can work hard for a brief period, but this is referring to somebody whose life is characterized and whose vocation is characterized by that of hard work. The word here for hard working is kapiao, and it means to work hard. It means to sweat. It means to labor to the point of physical exhaustion, or to toil to the point of weariness, to lay it all out on the line, to just come in at the end of the day and say, I literally just have no more strength left in me. The sun has sucked out all my strength. I've had to walk for miles. I've spent the whole days in the fields and in the lands toiling with my hands. And boy, I am weary, but I worked hard today and I am a hard worker. And so we know that the Israelites were an agrarian culture, particularly after entering into the land of Canaan. And the cultivation of grain became one of their chief industries. And to grow grain, they had to first plow the ground. And they had to wait for the early rains before beginning to plow in order to soften the earth. Because if the earth was too hard, you couldn't really plow through it that well. So this would happen at a particular time of the year, usually around October. The end of October or the first part of November. And if the rains didn't come, then they would have to wait eagerly for them to come. And sometimes they would come as late as February. And so this involved for the farmer much uncertainty and the need for patience. And it actually turned many farmers to turn to idols for help. And so you can think of the idols in the Old Testament, how they would not wait upon the Lord. So they would turn to the Baals and to, for fertility. But they would also turn to some of these other gods for rain and for their needs. And so ironically, the art of waiting patiently on the Lord for rain required hard work. It required work to trust in the Lord and to trust in His provisions. And it's easy to turn to idols for our needs rather than doing the hard work of resting and being patient in God during our trials in our life. But not the hard-working farmer. He waits patiently for the rains to come. But he doesn't just wait and do nothing. He waits and he gets ready. So not only is he resting in God, but he's making sure that his plow is in good repair and is ready for action. He may also need to cut and point a new goad. And a goad is about a 5 to 7 wooden stick that you would sharpen at the end that was used for prodding the oxen. He must also make sure that his yoke is smooth and fits their necks. An ill-shaped or heavy yoke would gall them, so he wanted to make sure that their yoke was easy and so that their burden would be light. The plow was made up of two wooden beams which are joined together. The front end of it was hooked to the yoke, and the back piece is fastened to a cross piece, and the upper part served as a handle, and the lower part holding the plowshare. So he's actually standing on top of the plowshare as he's going with these oxen. And interestingly, without a lot of effort, these handles and plowshares could easily be changed into swords for warfare, because they would need them at times when they were out there plowing the field. And so the farmer would also carry a goad with him. And with it, the farmer could hurry up or slow down the oxen. And it was sharp enough that it was hard for the oxen to kick against the goads. And once the rain came, the hardworking, industrious farmer would then put his hand to the plow right in the middle of the winter months, sometimes beginning as late as February. But the lazy farmer, you know what he did? He would retreat into his home and enjoy the warmth by the fire and completely miss the harvest. And so that's why we read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn. So what does he do? He begs during the harvest and has nothing. The sluggard was not willing to go out and work hard. He was the lazy farmer. He said, I'll just go and just figure out, you know, how I'm going to eat later on. And so he was left with nothing. Not only did he not receive the first share of the crops, he didn't receive anything because he was lazy. He was not a hard-working farmer. But the hard-working farmer, you know what he does? Every morning, bright and early, he would carry his things. He would carry his plowshare. He would carry his goad and perhaps some other essentials up to 2 miles to the field. Sometimes multiple farmers would plow together for safety and for security, to protect against robbers, and to prevent their enemies from sowing tares among the wheat. In some places where the ground was too hard for a plow, or on a rocky hillside, the farmer would also carry a pickaxe or a hoe in order to maximize the use of the ground. So he would leave no rock or no stone unturned. He would use every aspect or every really square inch of his property to prepare it to plant grain. And the plowing was what would remove the weeds and the pests. It was what would loosen the soil and prepare it for planting. And so this generally allowed the plants to develop deeper and better roots and for them to develop faster. And so it was very important that the seed fall upon good soil rather than the thorny or the rocky or the shallow soil of the untilled land, lest the grain just, you know, wither away and die or not grow at all. And so then he was ready to plant the seed. And he knew at that point that he would only reap what he sowed. And there was no quick growth fertilizers to help the grain grow faster. He didn't have weed and feed. He didn't have some of the things that we have today. The only fertilizer that he had was sweat and hard work and labor. And so what he did was he carried his seed to the field in a large sack on a donkey, on the back of the donkey. And then he would transfer some of the seed to this leather bag that he would put underneath his side here, and he would carry around, and then he would spread the seed and replenish it from the larger sack as he would need it. He would walk along his land and scattered seed. And often as he scattered the seed, the birds of the air would snatch some of it up before he was finished scattering. Many farmers would plow again after that to cover up the seed in order to prevent this. And there were other enemies of the hardworking farmer that might include fires, locusts, and thieves. Also, famine and drought were of great concern. The later rain that came after he sowed the seed would come around March and April time frame. And if the farmer was not prepared for this rain, then it was too late. And then after the crops grew, then after that would come the harvest. Come May and June, the field was ripe for the harvest. And then at that point, there was a need for many laborers to harvest the crops. And so the ripe grain was cut with a sickle, gathered under the arm and bound into sheaves. And then they were transferred to the threshing floor by a camel. Now, a threshing floor is about approximately 30 to 50 foot circular area that was flat. And it was used where they would take these oxen and they would go around in circles. They would actually thresh the grain with something called a threshing instrument, which I believe looked something like a sled that the guy would ride on. And the oxen would walk around, and they would stomp their feet onto the threshing floor, and along with this threshing instrument to help thresh the grain. And while threshing, the ox would not be muzzled, so that they could eat while they were threshing. While they were working, they would eat. They would eat from the grain, and then after the threshing, the grain had to be winnowed with a winnowing fork, so that could separate the grain from the chaff. And then the chaff was burned, and the grain was then sifted through and measured. It could then be stored up, or it could be ground up for cooking. And so after all this was done, after all of this labor had done, then the hardworking farmer could and ought to be the first one to receive his share of the crops. After all this. So you can see, I'm sure I left many aspects of his calling out. I'm sure I left out the facts that he probably had many sleepless nights, and he probably had many specific things. These were just the things that would happen if all that was planned went well. You know, what if there was a major dust storm? What if there was a major storm that just wiped out the crops that year, right? And so all the worries and the things that he would have to battle in order to receive the share of his crops. So this is a true metaphor of the pastoral ministry. The pastor must be willing to work hard in all phases of his calling. He must work hard as a husband to provide for his family. He must be willing to work hard at developing other leaders under his care. He must be willing to work hard in study and to labor hard in the Word of God. And if need be, he must be willing to suffer. And the Word of God is both the plow and the seed for the pastor. It's his chief instrument. I mean, this is it. This is the Bible. This is what God has called pastors to set before us and to really to counsel and to do everything in accordance with the Word of God. And so to prepare the field, he must labor hard in preparation. So this means to study, to prepare, to labor, to work hard for the day of harvest. And in 2 Timothy 2, just a few verses down, verse 15, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." It takes hard work to dig into the Word of God. It takes hard work to accurately handle it and to rightly safeguard it and to rightly keep it and to defend against false doctrines and to uphold the truth. The King James Version, I like it too. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." The ESV says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." And so he must labor hard and diligently into the Word of God. And it requires hard work, laboring, toiling to dig deep into the Word of God. Not only must he labor hard in the work of God, but he must also labor hard to know his people. The hardworking farmer knows every rock and rolling hill on his field. He knows where the shade is. He knows where the thieves are likely to attack. He knows what soil is better than others. He knows what where things will grow better than others. He knows the places that take longer and shorter to get to. He knows all these things. He knows where the weeds are likely to come from. He knows what side of the field people are most likely to come around and glean from it. He knows every aspect of his field because that's how he makes his livelihood and that's what he cares about. And so the pastor must also labor hard to know his people. And not only that, but he must labor in prayer for them. And after discovering what to pray for, and he must labor not just for them, but for maybe even in prayer for a people that he does not yet know, a people that we hope that God will bring into our covenant community and to enhance our fellowship and enhance his kingdom here. And so he's laboring hard in prayer and in the Word of God and to know his people. And so he also works hard according to the season. And in the end of the day, he receives the reward of serving Christ and seeing others know him more. And so these are the three metaphors of the ministry that the Apostle Paul sets before Timothy here in verses 3 through 6. But then in verse 7, it's interesting that it seems like he intentionally leaves the application of these metaphors vague for Timothy. He doesn't really tell him how to apply them specifically to his calling, almost like it's up to him to figure it out. And we see in verse 7, he says, "Consider what I say, Timothy. Just consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The Lord will tell you what this means. As you endure the challenges of the pastoral ministry, as you fight the good fight of faith, as you persevere, consider what I say, consider these metaphors, and the Lord will give you increasing understanding. He will increasingly teach you what they mean. He will give you understanding in everything." So he's telling Timothy just to ponder them, to ask the Lord to give him understanding of how they apply to his ministry. And the reason why I believe this is so is because each metaphor describes not an individual action of the ministry, but rather a particular mindset that comes with being a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mindset of discipline. It's a mindset of diligence. It's a mindset of being single-minded and just to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mindset of being a hard worker. And so he must always have the single-mindedness of a soldier. He must always have the work ethic of a farmer and the discipline of an athlete. But here's the thing. The problem is that we still live in these mortal bodies that are stained, marred by sin. And therefore, there is not a single man on the face of this earth that can be all these things by their own strength. Because it's our nature. Because of our fallen nature, we're prone to being double-minded. We're prone to be slack and undisciplined. We're prone to be lazy. In fact, just because God has called somebody to be a pastor doesn't even mean that he's the most noble or the hardest working person in the entire congregation. Oftentimes, there's more harder working people within the congregation that are the more noblest in the eyes of the Lord that are found in the pews. And Paul knew Timothy's weaknesses. And I think here that Paul's compassion for Timothy is on full display, because the only commands that he gives here in verses 3 through 7 are found in verse 3, to suffer. He says, suffer with me, Timothy. And then found here in verse 7, to consider. And so everything else is really by way of example. That it's almost as if Paul is saying, go figure out what this means. Go live it and learn, my son, and you will figure it out. But fortunately, he has also said that Timothy is not left to his own strength. So again, it goes back to verse 1 where he says, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. No man is adequate for this task. No man or woman is adequate for the calling of to be a good follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in our everyday walk with Christ. Which is all the more reason why we must understand that everything that we have and all that we are solely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we are to follow in His footsteps, and we're to be strengthened, that we're to be made strong and made able solely by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, by God's grace, you know, in the weeks to come, and already, certainly God has given us an abundance of leadership, of pastoral leadership here, who desires to lead you in these things. And so together we will fight the good fight. Together we will run the race to win the race, to set aside every encumbrance which so easily entangles us. And together we will plant seeds and water together, while God and the Lord Jesus Christ causes the growth. And why should we do this? I'll leave you with this. Look at verse 12, chapter 2. He says, if we endure, I think that goes back to the picture here of the athlete. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. So by God's grace, let us press on. Let us persevere to the end. Will you pray for your leadership? Will you pray for me specifically? May the Lord give us, like Paul asked for Timothy, may the Lord give us understanding in everything. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your word has powerful redemptive ability, Father, that you are able to explain glorious truths of the Christian faith and to simplify them in such a way, Father, that even the youngest children perhaps among us can understand. I mean, everybody knows what a soldier is and what a farmer is and an athlete, Father. And I pray that these metaphors of the ministry, which are really metaphors of the Christian life, would strike a chord in the hearts of the lost among us, and so that they would understand that they are not fighting the good fight, to understand that they are not running to win the prize. They're not even in the race, Father. They're not even on the same track. And that they're not even laboring on the same field as your people, Father. And I pray that you would use this message to bring conviction where need be. And for those, for the believers amongst us, Father, I pray that you would give us strength to endure, to press on to the end. And Father, for our leadership here at this church, I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to make wise decisions, and to that the Lord would give us understanding in everything, Father, so we too can be faithful leaders and faithful shepherds for your glory. I pray that your hand would bless our church in the weeks to come. And Father, now as we gather upstairs for a time of fellowship and for a meal, I pray, Father, that our fellowship would be sweet and that it would be pleasing to you. And Father, that we would that we would display the love and the harmony that the body of Christ should, Father, and that you would just fill our hearts with joy as we meet together. I ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.